Our passage this morning is Joshua chapter 5, 13 through 6:27. So it's a pretty extensive passage. That's why we had the reading cover the first portion of it. So Joshua chapter 5, we'll be starting to read in verse 1 of chapter 6. Have you ever worked so hard on something and only to have it be a waste? I mean, talking about like maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe hours, maybe years of working on this one thing, maybe trying to get this one degree and then find out, oh, that's no longer useful. Or maybe you've worked very hard in a project at work and you've designed this thing and you poured lifeblood into it only to find out that the company wants to go a different direction. Have you ever worked that hard on something or even thought about it? Well, this guy named Ward Kimball was just out of art school in 1934 when he was hired by Walt Disney to work on his studio's newest project, the full-length cartoon Snow White. Kimball labored 240 days and some nights. Think about that for a minute. 240 days of animation to animate a 4.5-minute 240 days for a 4.5-minute sequence. Think about the time and effort that would require working on this one little sequence. And the sequence was for the dwarves to show their love to Snow White by making her some soup. After Kimball had completed his task, he was summoned to Disney's office. Disney says this, "I don't know how to tell you this because I love the sequence, but we're going to have to cut it out of the picture. It's getting in the way of the story." Are you getting in the way of your life story? Are you getting in the way of your story through your own efforts? A question or a song that we often sing is, "Who fought the Battle of Jericho?" Anybody know that song off the top of their head? Who fought the Battle of Jericho? What's the answer? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. But today I'm going to tell you Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. It was God's story. And Joshua would have gotten in the way if he tried to fight it on his own strength. So let's go ahead and read. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. "Now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering." This sets the mood. This sets the scene here. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and its best soldiers over to you. March around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horns, trumpets, 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. But on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the ram's horns. When there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear its sound, have all the troops give a mighty shout. Then the wall will collapse and the troops will advance each man straight ahead.' So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Lord.' He said to the troops, 'Move forward, march around the city and have armed men go ahead of the Ark of the Lord.' After Joshua had spoken to the troops, 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horns before the Lord moved forward and blew the ram's horns, the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. While the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men went in front of the priests who blew the ram's horns, and the rear guard went behind the ark. But Joshua had commanded the troops, 'Do not shout or let your voice be heard. Do not let one word come out of your mouth until the time I say, shout. Then you are to shout.' So the Ark of the Lord was carried around the city, circling it once. They returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning. The priests took the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests carrying the 7 ram's horns marched in front of the Ark of the Lord. While the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men went in front of them, and the rear guard went behind the Ark of the Lord. On the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Early on the 7th day, they started at dawn and marched around the city 7 times in the same way. This was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. After the seventh time, the priest blew the ram's horn, and Joshua said to the troops, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. But the city and everything in it are set apart for the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in the house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent." Verse 18, "But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of these things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury." So the troops shouted, and the ram's horn sounded. When they heard the blast of the ram's horn, the troops gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. The troops advanced into the city, and each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man, woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey. Pay attention. These two verses are the only description of what happened to Jericho. Verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had scouted the land, "Go to the prostitute's house and bring the women out of there and all who are with her, just as you swore to her." So the young men who had scouted went in, brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. However, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, her father's family, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to spy on Jericho, and she still lives in Israel today. At that time, Joshua imposed this curse: "The man who undertakes the rebuilding of this city, Jericho, is cursed before the Lord. He will lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. He will finish its gates at the cost of his youngest." The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you with this mighty passage of your victory, of your faithfulness and your glory shown through the Israelites and through Joshua. Father, in our own lives, we struggle with so many various tasks and impossible people and impossible circumstances. Father, we are sometimes overwhelmed by the task at hand that you have given us. Father, we pray that you be with us, that you guide us. Give us the victory in this situation that we are proceeding forward into. Father God, give us wisdom and guidance. Be with the people. Help their hearts and their minds to be focused on your word. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we pray for the gospel to be proclaimed on our October 31st event. And we pray for this nation and its desperate need for peace. God, give us wisdom and guidance and be with us. In Jesus' name. So from this passage, we see something, don't we? We see that Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua just got to partake in the victory, didn't he? He was able to enjoy it. Because God put the fear of him in the hearts of the people, didn't he? He gave the instructions to Joshua. He caused the walls to collapse. So what was Joshua and Israel required to do? Well, they only had two tasks. The first one is to be holy, and the second is to be faithful. That's it. That's all that they were required to do. What are we required to do when we face certain things? How many of you have an impossible person in your life? Someone that's an impossible person to deal with. Maybe they're sitting right next to you. Maybe they're your spouse. But you have an impossible person that you have to deal with. And God has commanded you to do two things with that person: to be faithful and to be holy. How are we to respond to that impossible person? Maybe that person's at work and they always bother you at the help desk. Or they're always coming to your desk and causing problems for you. How are you to deal with that person? Now, many of us would be like, "Well, I know I'm called to love that person. But God, that person's impossible. God, that person's exhausting me. That person is tiring me out." Or maybe you have a difficult situation. Maybe God has called you to a task that you think is beyond your strength and your ability. Some of you who go through college right now or are in school may feel that your tests are impossible, that you can't do this on your own strength, but you know that God has called you to this direction. Maybe you are pursuing pastoral ministry, or you're some form of ministry, and you look at the task at hand and you say, God, why would you choose me? I'm the worst person for this job. But God has called you to be holy and to be faithful. And finally, what about personal sin? Maybe there's a personal sin in your life that you have been battling for as long as you can remember. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's lust. There's all these different sins that can become, that can take us captive. And in our own strength, if we were to fight that on our own ability, we would be exhausted, wouldn't we? Some days on Monday morning, how many of you start dreading the rest of the week? How many of you wake up tired and you start thinking about, this is going to be another week where I have to deal with that impossible person, that difficult situation, and my personal sin? Three more things that I have to deal with this week, and you just don't even want to get out of bed. Maybe you hit your snooze on your alarm four or five times before actually getting yourself out of the bed and start facing the day. I want to tell you that God's word here gives us relief from our tiredness. It gives us strength instead of having to deal with this with our own abilities. We rely on someone else's. And that's what we're going to see here. So this brings us to Joshua's situation. I want you to imagine Joshua. Joshua has to do the first major battle in Canaan, right? He is the commander of the Lord's Israelites, and his job is to take them. How much siege warfare experience do you think Joshua may have had? Perhaps he feels the burden of leadership, and he says, this is an impossible city. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, it talks about how Jericho was strongly fortified. This is an impossible situation, isn't it? This is impossible. How am I to get this city that's fortified with my puny army of Israelites, with their families? How are we to conquer this? So Joshua is up early. He's wandering around. Maybe he's scouting out. Maybe he's going to the overlook and looking at Jericho, trying to figure out his battle plan. And we see in 13, 14, and 15 that God draws near and tells him how to be holy. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now Joshua could have ran away in fear. Instead, he approached him. And what's the question that was asked? Are you for us or for our enemies? How many of you have asked that question in politics? How many of you have prayed to God, are you for us or are you for them? Or how about with your spouse? God, I know I have this impossible wife that I have to deal with. And this is not my story. I'm just giving an example. So don't think my wife will come running up and beat me. But think about it. This impossible person I have to deal with. God, are you for me or are you for them? Why are they succeeding when I am failing? Or maybe that difficult situation. God, I keep taking hits. Everything in my life is falling apart. I keep the engine in my car goes out. The battery goes out. All these issues, the hits keep coming. God, are you for me or are you for my enemies? How many of you guys have asked that question? I think all of us probably have asked that question in our lives. But look at the answer that God sends to Joshua. Verse 14, neither. I'm not for you or for your enemies. God is for God. God is for God. Everything God does is for his glory. And so how do we take advantage of this? How do we get to participate in this? Well, it's by surrendering and following God's plan. We see that he goes, neither. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. Now, we can speculate on who this character is. Is this Jesus in his pre-incarnate form? Is it an emanation from God? Is it an angel? It doesn't really matter, except to note what Joshua was required to do after he gave his identification. Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in homage and asked him, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet. Now, does that sound familiar? I would hope that you have a basic understanding of the Bible to recognize what's going on here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Who else had a similar experience? Moses. Do you see what God is doing with Joshua here? He's continuing to build him up as his chosen vessel for the conquest of Canaan. Just like he did with Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, he's doing it with Joshua. This brings confidence, doesn't it? It causes you to trust Joshua more because the Israelites trusted Moses to be that mediator. Now Joshua is getting the same treatment. So Joshua is to surrender to God's plan, and that's his first task. It says to consecrate yourself in another translation. This ground is holy. Take off your shoes because you are standing before God's presence of some form. And that's what he is called to do. So he has to surrender his own ideas and his own plans for the conquest of the city, because then it goes on. It doesn't end here. Now, in our Bible, we have chapter 6 beginning, but really what we need to see is that verse 1 of chapter 6 is kind of like a parenthesis. It's a little section, but then he goes on and gives more directions. So in verse 2, he says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and its best soldiers for you, over to you. It has been defeated. It's done. It may not look like it yet, but it's done.'" And that's the same thing that Christ has done in our lives. Death is defeated. And it may appear that death isn't over yet, but it is. It's been conquered. And so he says, this battle is over. But then he gives some interesting directions, doesn't he? "March around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. But on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blow the ram's horns." We see that the first step towards holiness is to surrender to God's plan. Joshua is to follow God's plan. So far, Joshua has been very careful to obey the word of God, hasn't he? So far, he has done everything exactly as God has told him to do. So holiness starts with a commitment to do as he has revealed himself. What's interesting also is that this emanation of God, this commander of the Lord's army, comes to Joshua and takes some of the pressure off of Joshua, doesn't he? Because Joshua is told a specific thing to do. Now, in your life, when you have that impossible person, we could sit for hours and contemplate all the ways that we should destroy this person. And that was how I used to think when I was in the military. Because I'm a short guy, I'm not super buff, I'm not a PT stud, but what I did have was a brain. And I would read the regulations, I would read the FMs, I would know how to do my job so well that if anyone challenged me, I would crush them with army regulations and information, right? And so that's how I would win. But God hasn't called us to crush our enemies. What has he called us to do? Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. It takes a lot of the stress off of you, doesn't it, to know what God has commanded you to do. God has commanded you to love that impossible person that popped in your mind. The second thing he's called you to do is to do as his word says in that difficult situation. You are not to draw on your own strength and abilities. You are to rest in what God has commanded you. God has commanded the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means that we are not to come up with our own creative ways to do church. We have a specific way we are called to do things in his word. Right? We cannot make up a new mission for the church. Like our mission can't be we're going to build a spaceship to Mars. That's not the mission of the church. That's doing opposite what God has called us to do. We're also not supposed to be certain things. And I'm not going to go into details because we have a long passage. So think about that. Do what God says because it takes the load off of our backs, doesn't it? When I wake up on Monday morning and I'm starting to think about that impossible person that I'm going to deal with, I don't have to think about all the problems and all the worry that comes from that. What I can think about is victory belongs to the Lord, and this is what I'm called to do. And that's all Joshua had to do. He had to ensure the Israelites did what they were supposed to do. So we have this deeper resource that keeps us, helps us to love that impossible person. It teaches us to love our own spouses when they are unlovable, because we were unlovable and God first loved us. But we also have an example of this type of trust and this type of faith, and we have that in Rahab. So jump all the way to verse 22, and we see Rahab and her family spared. We talked a lot about this a couple Sundays ago when we had the spies go in and they were protected, and we had the scarlet thread, and there's all this information about how Rahab put her faith, and out of her line comes David. Out of her line comes Jesus. And we see that in Hebrews it talks about her faith is what saved her. And it's by faith the walls of Jericho also fell down. That's a side note. We're not getting into it, but that's also in Hebrews. It talks about faith. And so Rahab is an example. I want you to imagine the fear Rahab must have had sitting in her cubicle, in her apartment, on the side of the wall as these Israelites are going around. I wonder if there's thoughts maybe going in her brain, like, are they going to do what they said? Are they going to actually save me? Are they going to remember that I saved their spies? You know, will I be saved? And as the walls start crumbling down and she starts hearing the death of all the soldiers and all the people in Jericho dying around her, the cries of all the people that she used to know, the people that she used to get food from, are all passing away on the outside. And she is sitting here with this one thing, this one trust, this one hope. She stayed upon Jehovah, right, like we learned. And that was her only rest. And we see that God saves her. And I want to make a quick note that at the end of 26 and 27, or in 26 and 27, we see a curse. And this curse is later fulfilled. There is a king who tries to rebuild Jericho. And he does it at the cost of his firstborn and his lastborn sons. And this curse comes true. But this curse was that no one would try to rebuild the walls of Jericho. And someone tried to do it, and they were cursed. So we have the example of holiness, but we also have faithfulness, because the story is not just about Joshua and his task, but it's also the Israelites and their task. So we can rest in, which brings us to the Israelites' situation. And how many of the Israelites, so Joshua wasn't really trained in siege warfare, so how many of the Israelites do you think were trained in siege warfare? I want you to consider the difficulty of taking a city during that time. Now imagine a city with giant high walls, with archers, men with rocks, but with slings, right, all mounted and ready for an attack. And you with your tribes of Israelites are right there in the plain, without chariots, without siege weapons, probably without a major access to wood, and you have to take this city. You've never taken a major city before. You don't have the internet to look up how to make siege weapons, right? So you have this impossible situation for the Israelites. And all of a sudden, your boss, your general, your leader comes forward and says something. I want you to walk around the city. I want you to put the ark in there and walk around the city and then blow the horn. You look at me like, I'm pretty sure, I'm not an expert on siege warfare, but I'm pretty sure that's not how you destroy a city by walking around it, right? I'm pretty sure that's not how it works. How many of you have gotten weird instructions from someone higher than you? Maybe it's an email that says, I want you to do these weird things. And you're just like, that doesn't make any sense. In the military, we get that a lot. Some officer would send out an email saying, I want you to do all these strange things with your dudes. And you're like, pretty sure that's not how this should work, but you do it anyways because you are supposed to. And what we see here is there are strange instructions. So we are called to be faithful or to show faithfulness in following even strange instructions. Strange instructions require faithfulness. Just look at how strange this is. There's a prolonged blast of the horn when you hear it sound. have all the troops give a mighty shout. That's strange. We need you to walk around the city one time every day until the sixth or until the seventh day, and then I want you to walk around it seven times. That's a lot of walking. But not only that, what's the deal with the ark? Why is the ark walking around with him? If I was a priest, I'd be either really strong or really tired. Right? You're carrying the ark, seven priests carrying the ark with seven ram's horns, and you're to blow the trumpet, and you have to walk around the city. Faithfulness requires even strange instructions. You know, in our world, it's very strange to love your enemy. It's very strange to pray for those who persecute you. It's very unusual, isn't it? And then the more and more we see on social media and we see how this world is acting, it becomes stranger and stranger. But God didn't tell us that we have to interpret our circumstances the way we want to. We are to obey and be faithful. God's promised presence encourages our faithfulness. Look at this deal with the ark. If you were bored and you didn't have Netflix, you could probably take your Bible and read and mark every time it mentions the ark in this passage. And you'll find it's mentioned 10 times. 10 times the ark of the Lord is mentioned. Why is that? Remember, according to Hebrew literature, repetition means that something is important. The presence of God is important. Presence of God. His presence is what emboldened them to follow the instructions. It is a reason why when Christ was preparing to die on the cross, he told the disciples, what did he say? He said, it is better for me to go for you to have the helper. The Holy Spirit will come. It's good for me. In fact, it's necessary. It's beneficial that I leave so the Holy Spirit comes. His presence now dwells in the hearts of the Christians. And this is important because that pushes on our faithfulness. You don't have to do this on your own strength. You don't have to face these impossible circumstances in your own power. You rest on God's strength. And that's what the Israelites are encouraged. They have confidence in the divine presence. And you also can have confidence in the divine presence. What we're going to note here is this section of Joshua really goes well with chapter 7. Chapter 7, the Israelites are unfaithful. They actually don't do all that God has asked them to do. And it turns into be a big deal. There's a lot of problems. So as good as it sounds that they obeyed everything that they were supposed to, they followed all the rules to a T, they were faithful. Next week, we're going to see some unfaithfulness. One question that a lot of atheists, or a gotcha statement that a lot of atheists will throw at us, is why did God order the complete destruction of everybody in Jericho and also in Canaan? Look at what it says they are to do in Jericho. Verse 17. But the city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in the house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent. Everything, all the men, all the women, all the children, all the animals, everything in this city is to be destroyed. Think about that for a minute. If you were a poor Israelite who had just gotten done wandering the desert and you saw a city full of wealth and beauty, you'd be like, okay, wait a second. All right, we'll kill everything, but can we keep the goats? Because goats are delicious, right? Or no, God, don't let me destroy everything. This would be a good house for me, right? Let me just save this house. Or this fine linen, this new dress, right? All these opportunities are there, but yet God says, no, everything is to be destroyed. And if you don't do it, you are going to bring destruction upon yourself. Why is that? An atheist will look at you and say, it's because God is a moral monster. They'll tell you that God is mean. He's just destructive. Or maybe it's the Israelites, they just don't understand God. But what do we see here? We you see very clear instructions from God as to what to do. So some hints to help you in this conversation. In Genesis 15:16, Yahweh explained to Abram that his descendants would not inherit Canaan immediately, but would come back in the fourth generation. And he explains why. He says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The implication is that Yahweh was being patient with the present inhabitants of the land, but that when their sins had reached the limit, he would use Abram's descendants to bring judgment upon them. God used the rain to destroy the evil people living during the time of Noah. God used the rain as an instrument to destroy and to judge, because it's God's right to judge. And think about what was going on in Canaan. We have archaeological evidence of child sacrifices, massive burials of young kids, of infants, of babies. They would murder children. They had cultic practices that would involve torture. They had cultic prostitution. They treated people poorly. In fact, we see that even the Amorites attacked the rear guard of the Israelites while they were wandering through the desert. They were cowards. So as you read about them, you start seeing things. Then you see all the sexual perversions that they were falling into at the time. In Leviticus, it compares the law for the Israelites with what was happening in the land of Canaan. And the reason that they were to not associate with the people of Canaan is because they too would then become corrupted. So the reason God had, partly, and this is not a full defense and justification, but a partial reason, is because the time of the Amorites, the time of the people of Canaan, had arrived. Judgment day had come for them. And God was using the Israelites to do that. The second thing is that God did not want the Israelites to fall into those practices. The evil practices of sacrificing their children, of all the sexual immorality that was involved with it. God had a plan to keep Israel set apart. And this is very important in your understanding of the Bible. What does it mean to be set apart? Well, it means to be holy. Holiness is to be set apart. And so God destroyed these people, caused judgment on these people, because of his plan and his purposes. So that gives us a little bit of an answer to the question, why would God destroy these people, even the kids, because of the lack of holiness. Finally, we see that we can rest in God by being holy and by being faithful. You know, there's a lot of relief that can be found in trusting God with difficult people, isn't there? By handing off the circumstances of a difficult person, we can trust in God and not do this on our own strength. I don't have to deal with the impossible person with my own power and my own ability. I only have to trust in God. Same thing with that impossible or difficult situation. Trust in God in that situation and see what he does, because victory belongs to the Lord. Finally, personal sin. So often we believe that we have this kind of functional atheism. There's a lot of times we ignore God's role in our sanctification and being made holy and being set apart. So we believe that God does everything in salvation, right? He regenerates us. He changes our hearts and gives us a new heart and makes us born anew. But then we start thinking, well, okay, I'm born again, but now I really have to be a good person. So I'm going to work so hard to be good. And I'm using all my own effort, and we never go back to what justified us. We never turn back to Christ and look on him and have him continue the transformation process. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't join in his sanctifying process, but let me give you an example to make this a little bit more clear. Let's just say lust. Lust is an issue in our culture. It's a big issue. It's a big problem. God has renewed your heart. You are a new creation. Yet you still have those old patterns of sin that has happened in your life. and your temptation is to turn away from it on your own strength. So that means, you know, getting rid of all those nasty TV shows. That means not having those magazines. That means, you know, putting blockers on your phone, getting accountability. These are all good things until you realize, well, how do I get around it? And you start to find ways around and start still feeding into that lust. And we fall back into our same problems. The problem is we're so me-centered and me-focused that we don't change. So real change happens by the power of the Spirit, by Christ, by looking on him and his holy and holiness and perfection and following his word, by being in the word. And that confession and repentance that comes from the word, because as I read a passage about what I'm called to be, I realize there's an area where I'm not. And so I confess it. I ask God to forgive me of that area. A simple acronym for you to remember is CAR: confession, accept, and request. And to defeat sin in your life, you need to confess it. The second thing is to accept that you have been forgiven. Because in lust, there's a cycle. The more you look at pornography, the more that pornography grows in your mind. And so you confess it, and you feel bad about it. You have this guilt now. You're starting to be upset about it. You're like, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't know why I'm still looking at these vile images. But then what does that lead you to want to do? To go and get relief through pornography again. And it becomes a cycle. You have to break the cycle by recognizing that you have been forgiven. God promises forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He is making you holy. And then the final part, the R, is to request Christ's help in defeating that temptation. Confess, accept, and request. And this is a pattern that you want to continually use to destroy the sin in your life. And what that's doing is casting away your own reliance and putting your full trust in what God has done and what God can do. So victory is only possible by being holy and by being faithful. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, is it? It's against the spiritualities. And we are taught to fight the good fight of faith from 1 Timothy 6:12. So this is a spiritual battle. And we can only be victorious in this when we are holy and faithful. This is a fight with eternal consequences. When this fight is over, it is unchangeable and it is eternal. We only have one life to live, and then comes judgment and eternity. Christians are people at war. We are in a spiritual war. We pursue holiness by surrendering to God's plan, and we pursue faithfulness by obeying his word. It's very, very simple, yet it's complicated, isn't it? So how will you fight your battles today? Will you fight it with holiness and faithfulness? How will you fight your battles tomorrow? Will you fight it with holiness and faithfulness? How will you fight your battles against the impossible person? With holiness and faithfulness and the difficult situation. Will you let God give victory, or are you going to get in the way of the story? Will God give you victory, or are you going to get in the way of the story? John Wesley, or Charles Wesley, wrote this poem, or this song, and it's called Arise, Ye Men of War. And I want to read it to you. Tried to the uttermost, his faithful word shall be, who in the strength of Jesus' trust shall gain the victory. But wait for your reward, and give your clamors o'er. Tarry the leisure of your Lord, nor ever murmur more. He wrote this based on this passage. Let me read it again, because it's kind of archaic in his language. Tried to the uttermost, his faithful word shall be, who in the strength of Jesus' trust shall gain the victory. But wait for your reward, and give your clamors o'er. Tarry the leisure of your Lord, nor ever murmur more. I had an old professor once tell me that God answers prayers in three ways. He answers no, go, or slow. Those are the three ways he answers. So if you are in a situation, God may be answering you no, he may be telling you to go, or he may be saying slow. He may say wait for the victory to happen through his strength. How often do we become impatient with God's timeline and get in the way of the story? I want you to commit this week to not getting in the way of the story. God has placed you in circumstances that you don't understand. You may not understand why God has called you to a new duty station and to send you somewhere else that you may be less comfortable. You may not understand why God is bringing these difficult people in your lives or having you have or you're fighting against these types of sins. You may not understand that, but can you wait upon the Lord and fight with holiness and faithfulness? That is what you are to do today. I pray that you commit to that and make that your battle cry this week. How can I deal with these situations, these people, by following God in holiness and faithfulness? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Almighty God, I'm just floored by your word. Every week you bring new and heavy material to sit upon my heart and to cut it open and request of me certain things that I need to do in order to be faithful and holy. Over and over again, Father, your word humbles me and reminds me of all my inadequacies. And I feel like that's the same thing happening with our congregation. God, I pray that you humble us. Help us to be a people who are after your heart and that will seek after you in every situation, every impossible person, every difficult sin that we may encounter this week. God, give us the strength to face the new week in your power through holiness and faithfulness. Father, we have so many wonderful things going on that we pray that you would not let us lose sight that we need to be for God. Who is God for? He is for God. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name.